we're going to share communion in a moment. If you did not grab the elements as you came in, just stick your hand up and Christoph will bring some to you in case you missed that as you were in the door. I mentioned this morning when Lee was talking as well. I also was praying for rain because I knew that it was getting pretty dry around here and watched the news. They kept talking about how dry it was getting. And then I also grumbled a little bit when I saw all the limbs down in my yard. They were little limbs. I didn't even have big limbs, but they're all over the place. And then I came back from something yesterday afternoon, and here were all my grandkids out picking them out, up for me. So then I was praising the Lord. And then I found out my wife offered to pay them all to do that. So I was back. So I was back and forth. Yeah. Yeah, we're pretty fickle sometimes as humans. We're gonna share in communion this morning, and you know we usually talk about the bread and the cup, and it's rightfully we should. They're significant. But I was listening to a message. One of my favorite pastors that when I get opportunity I'll pull up one of his messages. And so I was listening to a message by Dr. Charles Swindoll. I really enjoy his preaching, always have since Bible college days, even probably before. And he was preaching a message on John chapter 13. And just some of the things he said just struck me, and I thought I just wanted us to think them through as well. I'm going to read to you. I'm going to read from the message, which is a modern translation, so probably easier if you just listen and don't try to follow along. And because there's something maybe that I didn't grab hold of or at least haven't thought through enough in the event as the disciples gathered with Jesus that night to eat and to celebrate this very special meal that he brought out in his message, and I thought, this is important to hear. So let me read down through this, and I'll stop a few points and make comments. But so it says, just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that the time had come to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his dear companions, he continued to love them right to the end. It was supper time. The devil by now had Judas, the son of Simon, the Iscariot, firmly in his grip, all set for the betrayal. Jesus knew that the Father had put him in complete charge of everything, that he came from God and was on his way back to God. Now listen to those words again because it becomes significant with what he says next. Jesus knew that the Father had put him in complete charge of everything and that he came from God and was on his way back to God. In fact, in John chapter 1, he said, and was God. And then in this statement, so he got up from the supper table, set aside his robe, and put on an apron. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the feet of the disciples, drying them with his apron. We've talked about this before, and that usually when in those days, when you went to visit the home of someone, they would have a basin of water by the door, and you'd wash your feet. And it's because of sandals and mostly dirt roads you're on, and so that just was the custom. It was much like when we say, you know, wash your hands before dinner. Usually the servant, in fact, usually the lowest servant of the household, that was his responsibility, was to wash the feet of the guests before they walked in. But I don't know if it's, you've asked the question, I have at times and hadn't really thought about it a whole lot, but what about the houses that didn't have servants? There are a lot of people that didn't have servants, probably many more than actually had servants to do those kinds of things. So what about those homes? Well, the custom, and this is where Swindoll taught me, the custom in that day in those homes, which were the majority of the homes, was that the first person that would arrive, say we're having a dinner, the first person that would arrive would wash their own feet, but then they would wait by the basin for the next person. And when the next person arrived, they would wash their feet. And then they would wait, and the next person. So everybody washed everyone else's feet. Well, if you know anything about the supper that evening with Jesus and the disciples, they didn't, not only was there not a servant, but they didn't follow the custom. They walked in and nobody washed anybody's feet. Why is that? Well, we're not going to look at it, but just prior to what took place that evening in those events, the disciples had a discussion. And the discussion was this: who's the greatest? Who is it when Jesus picks his right hand, and who's going to get to sit there? And there was an argument. There was a debate. They were really pretty upset about, you know, trying to figure out which of them was the greatest. So they walk into this room with that mentality, I'm better than you. And because of that, not one of them, not one, would even do the most customary thing. They wouldn't wash each other's feet. They all just walked right by the basin and went to the table until the Lord came in and took that job and washed everyone's feet. Let's go on. When he got to Simon Peter, Peter said, Master, you wash my feet? Jesus answered, you do not understand now what I'm doing, but it will be clear enough to you later. Peter persisted, you're not going to wash my feet, ever. Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you can't be part of what I'm doing. Master, said Peter, not only my feet then, wash my hands and my head. And Jesus said, if you've had a bath in the morning, you only need your feet washed now, and you're clean from head to toe. My concern, you understand, is holiness, not hygiene. So now you're clean, but not every one of you. He knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said, not every one of you. So he says to Peter, you know, this is not the issue. You're misunderstanding me. I'm not concerned about hygiene. I'm concerned about where your heart is. I'm concerned about the discussion I heard you guys have before you came to this meal. I'm concerned by the fact that nobody felt that they could lower themselves to serve their brother. That's the things that I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about where your heart is in regard to me. After he had finished washing their feet, he took his robe and put it back on and went to his place at the table. And then he said, and here's where he drives home the message. Do you understand what I've done to you? You address me as teacher, master, and rightly so. That is what I am. So if I, the master and the teacher, wash your feet, you must now wash each other's feet. I've laid down a pattern for you. What I've done, you do. I'm only pointing out the obvious. A servant is not ranked above his master. An employee doesn't give orders to the employer. If you understand what I'm telling you, act like it and live a blessed life. You see, even before he got to the bread and the cup, representing his body and the sacrifice and his heart for us, he reminded his followers that we are to be marked by humility and serving one another. That's who we are. Jesus said it earlier, Paul repeated it, that the world will know we are his followers by how well we love each other. And so that was the initial message of the night, and a real good message for us to think through. Where am I on the humility gauge? How important is it to me to serve my brothers and sisters? Because that's where he started. And then they sat at the table, and he took, first of all, the bread. And why don't you go ahead and get your bread? And he said, when they had the bread, this represents my body, which is to be broken for you. Do this often in remembrance of me. And they ate it together. Why don't you eat it? And then he took the cup. And he said, this represents my blood. It represents my life, which I am going to freely offer as a sacrifice so that you can be cleansed of your sin and have an eternity with me. Drink this often in remembrance of me. And they drank it. Do the same. Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot of messages sent in our world nowadays. Humility is not one. Even serving is not often held at high esteem. But there is one place that should always, both of those should always show up strong, and that's in your church, among your children. Don't ever let us get into the posturing and the arrogant and the thinking too highly of ourselves, where we cannot have that humility that comes from knowing that we are only what we are because of your grace and mercy, as we sang in some of the songs this morning. And Lord, what a privilege it is to serve our brothers and sisters, to have that opportunity, and what a show that is to the world when they see us and they see our love for each other. Lord, thanks for this opportunity. Thank you for knowing we needed to think this through on a regular basis. And now, Lord, guide us as we spend some time in your word. Pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So last week we were traveling home at the end of the week from New York State, from being out visiting family and our granddaughter's graduation and memorial service for Mary Lou's mom. And actually, two of our grandkids, Eden and Zeke, stayed with us because for a while they lived up there where we were at, and so they wanted to spend with friends. So they came back with us on the way back. And when we were loading the car, in fact, even here, when we were loading the car, I said, I have two rules in this car. I said, first rule is, every time I stop for gas, trash gets cleaned out. And then the second rule was, we're going to start every morning spending some time with God. And so to do that, we listened to some messages that I really enjoyed. And on the way back, one of the messages we listened to is a message that Andy Stanley did a few years ago called Guardrails. A really outstanding series that I would encourage you to, Google that. Andy Stanley message Guardrails, really a very good series of messages. But he talks about guardrails. What's their purpose? And their purpose is to protect us. They're put in place for our protection. And he talks about the fact that, they don't put them in the danger zone. They put them before you get to the danger zone so that you don't go off into that area. I know a few of you have driven the million-dollar highway because I've driven it with you. How many have driven the million-dollar highway? Okay, I know Darnell had because I was with him when he did it. Well, a few years ago, Mary Lou and I did it together. And so if you've ever, it's a beautiful sight, gorgeous. But it's one of the most frightening roads in all the United States because it goes by these sheer cliffs. And if you're on the outside lane, you can look right down them, and there are no guardrails. That's part of the frightening part of this road is there are no guardrails, and you're thinking, there should be, but there are not. In fact, my wife, when she rides with me on the motorcycle, her signal when I'm not doing something right, when I'm going too fast or she's worried, is I got this thing right here, and she pinches it. And that means slow down, or do you see that coming, or whatever. Well, that day she did that the whole way down, as well as every time I went to look at scenery, she'd say, you don't look, you watch the road, I'll tell you what it looks like. So it was one of those days. So guardrails are important, and the reality is, sensible people, when they see a guardrail, they don't say to themselves, I just wonder how close I could get to it without bumping it or going over the other side. We just don't do that. We look at it and say, oh, okay, I want to keep my distance from that because there's danger there. That's a danger zone. I bring this up this morning because we've been in a series called Wisdom for the Times. We're getting close to wrapping it up, maybe another week or so. Wisdom for the Times. We've been trying to think through how in our present times with all the confusion and question and statements that we know are not right, that don't make sense, that are ungodly, and constant bombardment by things that we know are not moral, and yet we're being told they are moral. In fact, our thinking is immoral, and it gets nuts. Where do we find the wisdom we need to survive in those kinds of times? That's the discussion we've been having. And this morning, we're going to go back to 1 Samuel again. Chapter 4 is where we'll start. And we're going to look at, I think, a couple of guardrails that show up in this story that we've been walking through about Samuel's beginnings and then some of the things that took place with Israelites. We're going to kind of think those through. These are guardrails. These are for our protection. In a sense, they're non-negotiables when it comes to God. Now, the reason, you know, that doesn't mean that God is stubborn, that he is hard, that he... These are non-negotiables because he knows that they will cause us tremendous hurt and heartache. They'll do damage to us. And so he's not going to negotiate on something that he knows in the end is going to cause us pain and hurt and agony and hurt our relationship with him. He's not going to negotiate about those kind of things. So that's what we're going to look at this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And let me start off by reading verses 1 through 14 of chapter 4. And we're going to jump around a little bit and look at a couple of sections. In fact, we'll go into 2 Samuel a little bit this morning. But just follow as I read these first 11 verses, and then we'll get into these guardrails that I think show up in this study. Now, the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. In fact, let me start back up. If you, in your chapter, it actually starts in chapter 4 with these words, "And Samuel's word came to all Israel." And that becomes important in a moment. Verse 2, "The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, 'Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us before the Philistines?'" I'm going to stop there for a moment, because that's kind of what we do, isn't it? Here's the non-negotiable that I think we start with this morning, and we're going to see as we work down through this. It's the danger of forcing God's hand, of trying to make a deal with God, of thinking, you know, of trying to put him in a position where he has to allow us to succeed to protect his reputation. And we're going to see more of that in a moment. But it's really interesting. I don't know about you, but I know on a number of occasions in my life, when I have made decisions that where I didn't involve God. In fact, go back to those first two verses. It says, "The Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines." What did they not do? Did not approach God at all. And if you look back at the end of chapter 3, what has been established, the last few verses of chapter 3 tell us that God has established Samuel for all the nation Israel as the go-to guy if you want to know the heart of God. He's who God is speaking through at that time for us. We have the Word of God nowadays, but they didn't have that opportunity like we do. They had some of the Old Testament, but so he's the go-to guy. He's the one, if you want to know God's direction, he's the guy that God has established clearly as the one to go to ask for that direction. And that's why chapter 4 starts with, "And Samuel's word came to all Israel." All Israel knows this is the case. But then we find out they didn't even check with God. They just, it's time of year, weather's nice, let's go to battle. We don't like the Philistines. We've been wanting to kick them out. This would be a good time to do this. God was not in that picture. We tend to do the same thing, don't we? When we go our own direction and it doesn't go well, we do just like them. "Why did the Lord do this to me?" "God, why are you doing this to me? Why is this happening?" Now, that's not a bad question to ask. If you mean that, if you mean in your heart, "Lord, I want to know, I obviously missed something there." And that's not a bad question. They weren't asking it that way, because let's go on and see. They follow that question up with this. Let's move on down through there. As soon as I can find my spot. Verse 3, "When soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, 'Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?'" Notice what they say. "Let us bring..." That might be good music for what we're heading into here, actually. Here's what they say. "Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of the enemies." What are they doing? They're trying to back God into a corner, negotiate with him, set the stage so that he has to allow them to succeed, or it makes him look bad, makes his reputation go down the tubes. And just let me tell you, God doesn't do that. He does not negotiate. We cannot force his hand. He does not make deals, even though that's what they're trying to do there. And so they do. So the people sent the men to Shiloh. They brought the ark back, the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who, by the way, are the priest's sons, and they're priests. They're the ones that should have said, no, we can't do this. But they didn't. They went right along with them. Were there with the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel gave such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what is all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. But I want you to notice what they say there, if you're looking at your Bibles. A god, not the god. They had lots of gods. And in their perspective, the Israel's god was just another god from another nation. They didn't see him as the God, the Almighty, the sovereign God. He's just another god. But they're still concerned. A god has come into the camp, they said. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They might have other gods. They have no concept of who God is. They are the gods who struck the Egyptians from all kinds of plagues in the desert. Well, we remember that. It wasn't gods. It was the God that did that. But they've gotten kind of the message, but not all of it. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, and you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought the Israelites, and the Israelites were defeated. You can't put back God in a corner. Every man fled his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 soldiers. Now we're up to 34 because they lost 4 earlier. The ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. We can't force God's hand. We don't bargain with God. When there are things he's pointed out in his word, and he said, this is dangerous. Don't move this direction. Don't believe this. Don't listen to that voice. And we need to obey what he says. The Israelites, don't check with God. They just move their direction and face the ramifications. And God is not worried about his reputation. As they bring that covenant, they think that'll protect them, but doesn't protect them. Because that's not where God is. He is not into having his arm twisted or being backed into the corner. It never happens for God. In fact, it's really interesting as you go on. Let me find my spot here. If you read chapter 5. So the Philistines capture the ark and they take it into their territory. And first place they take it. In fact, let me read the first couple verses of chapter 5. After the Philistines had captured the ark of the God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. They carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it inside the temple. Now, we're going to come back to it in a moment. But let me, before I go on with this, let's talk a little bit about this trying to force God to think our way or do our way or into a corner where we feel like we've backed him into a corner. Have you ever done that? Have you ever tried to negotiate with God? You know, maybe something like this. If I put a fish symbol on my bumper, God will have to make me invisible to the police because, you know, he doesn't want me to have a bad testimony because that'll make God look bad, you know. Or maybe something like this. I'm going to put a Bible verse on all my business cards because then God, you know, he's going to want to look good. So he's going to have to make my business a success. Or this, maybe you're the dating age. I'll tell him I won't date him unless he'll go to church with me. Because I really like him, Lord, and I want to date him, but so you're trying to make these negotiations with God. Or I can't afford this new car, but if I get the new car, Lord, I'll deliver meals to the homeless this winter. But you're going to have to make sure I pay for it. Or this one I used personally in high school. Lord, don't let my parents find out I'm going to this party tonight. If you help me get away with it, I'll invite some of my friends from the party to go to church on me Sunday. That was my negotiation with God one night. I went to the party. Incidentally, I got escorted home by the police that night. God doesn't negotiate. My mom found out that I wasn't where I was supposed to be, And she called the cops on me. And I'm heading home after the party, and I'm about 2 miles away from the church from where the parsonage was, and I'm coming to the side road, and all of a sudden a cop car pulled in front of me, and then one pulled out behind me, and they stayed with me as I pulled up into the driveway. They drove up in the driveway with me. They sat there until they saw me walk in the door. And honestly, I would have been better off if they had arrested me, because what happened after I went in that door was much worse. God isn't into bargaining. He isn't into negotiating. He knows what's best. He knows what's right. He loves us. He wants to keep us safe and help us to grow. And he's not going to be pressured or ployed into changing his mind about those things. And he's not worried about his reputation. In fact, he can handle his reputation, as we will see as we move on in these verses. So chapter 5, so they took the ark to the temple of one of their gods, their god of Dagon. That was just one of their gods. And it was a show of strength. Our God is better than your God. So they stick them right in the temple. So everyone, when they come to worship this false god, they can see, there's the ark, we captured it. Our God helped us capture it. But let's go on. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained, and that is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod will step on the threshold. Nobody gets in front of it anymore because it fell twice. Now, they haven't necessarily tied it to God at this point, but they will, because we won't read, but if you go down to that chapter, everywhere, they keep the Ark of the Covenant there for a little while, but then people start getting these weird tumors and getting sick. And so they finally say, well, the people that are in the area of the temple say, well, we don't want the Ark. They put it together. This has nothing to do with the Ark. So they send it to another area. When they get to that area of Philistine territory, same thing happens. People start getting sick, and they get these weird tumors, and pretty soon nobody wants it. We don't want it in our area. So everybody's trying to stay away from it. And so they come up with a plan, because now they want to get rid of it. And that brings us to the second point that I want to make, that I think the second guardrail. First guardrail is don't try to negotiate with God. Can't force God's hand. Don't do those, God, if you do this, I'll do that. He doesn't work that way. But then the second one that I see in this passage is the danger of copying the world in our worship. Now, I thought I probably should have said that, the danger of copying the world in our life and in our worship. But in a few weeks, we're going to head back into Romans as fall time. It'll be a few more weeks, but we'll head into Romans because we have worked our way through that book and we haven't finished it. We're in Romans 12. And it's interesting. Romans 12, Paul says to us, don't conform to the world. He starts right off with that message. And then he goes on and says that how we should look at our lives is we should look at our lives as if every element, every part of our life is an act of worship to God. You know, we have a tendency to separate it out. You know, this is God. We're at church this morning. This is about God. But this afternoon, we may go fishing. That's really about recreation and me personally. And then tomorrow, I got to go to work. And so that's kind of my work partition of my life. And what Paul's going to tell us when we dig into that is, no, everything is a worship of God. There is no aspect of your life that God doesn't want you to do it, respond to it, go through it, experience, apart from this perspective of worshiping God. And we'll dig more into that later. So when saying the danger of copying the world in our worship, it covers the basis, because all aspect of our life as followers of Jesus is about worship. But I want us to see what happens next here and where this perspective of why that is dangerous and how it shows up in this situation. So in chapter 6 is where we're going. And remember, we've reached a point where nobody wants the ark. None of the Philistines want the ark in the area because bad things happen when the ark comes around. So what are they to come up with the plan? Chapter 6, verse 1. When the ark of the Lord had been in the Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back. Now, first of all, I want you to know, these are not God's priests. These are the false God's priests. That becomes very important to what happens next. The diviners, I mean, the Word of God warns us of going, even going to a diviner, someone who's involved in the cult and that kind of thing. So, but that's who all they got. That's who they, so they say, hey, you know, you know about these God things. We don't want this ark anymore because all it does is bring us disaster. What do we do with that? We want to get it back to Israel. How should we do it? Because we've heard there's maybe some rules about how it's to be handled, and so tell us how to do it, because nobody wants to have it around anymore. It's also interesting to me, just as a side note, that they call it the Ark of the Lord, capital. They're kind of starting to pick up on some things. Those Israelites, God might be a little more of a thing than ours is. They're starting to see that they get that title right. So they ask the priest, what should we do? Jump down to verse 7. Now then, here's what their priests and their diviners say they should do. And I think they got together, that group got together ahead of time and says, you know, well, what do we tell them? And here's what we tell them, and I think there's a motivation, which I'll share with you in a moment. They said, now then, get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Already we got a problem. These cows have never, ever pulled a wagon. That's what they're saying you should pull the wagon with. But let's go on. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pin them up. You who work with cattle, is that going to work? No way. There's no way that mama cow is leaving that calf. That just is not going to happen. I'll tell you why I think this is going on. If it goes up to its own territory, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, it happened to us by chance. I think they are trying to come up with a plan where they know God can't overcome it. They're trying to make God look bad. What they want everybody to draw the conclusion is, no, these bad things, they're just kind of chance. They just happen. Don't worry about it. Our gods are still stronger. Just keep giving your offerings to us because we're really the ones that you need to be talking to. They are trying to make it impossible, put it in a situation where it's impossible for God to be successful, which they fail at miserably because you know what happens. If you read down through there, those mother cows do leave their calves, and they take that ark straight back to Judah, to Israelite territory. To Judah, God shows himself as who he is. He doesn't need us to protect his reputation, never has. He protects it fine on his own. So now we're going to jump 8 years ahead into the future. I'm going to go over to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and where I think that the statement, the guardrail of do not copy the world. Do not take on the image of the world. Be careful of that. Comes into play. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. And let me give the backdrop. All right, we've walked through the time where Saul was the king of Israel, and that period of time where he was chasing David all over the countryside trying to kill David. We walked through that whole period. David has survived, Saul has not, and now David has been made king. And rightfully so, David makes a decision. He says, wait a minute. The ark of God is not here in the tabernacle, where it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a focal point of our worship. We need to bring the ark back to Jerusalem and put it in the tabernacle. And so we come to verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 6, and it says, David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all, and he and his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God. I think he's got a... He's on the right track. He has the right heart. This is a huge thing to the worship of the Israelites. It points to God and the way he delivered them through the prophet Moses when they were wandering in the wilderness. It's a huge thing for them. And it's down in Judah. It needs to be brought back up to Jerusalem. It needs to be in the tabernacle. That's an admirable goal. Here's the problem. That's the wrong verses, but they set the ark on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And if you look a little further down, the cart was led by two ox. So where'd they get that idea? From the enemies of God. From people who did not care about God, who in fact were trying to make God look weak, look bad. They copied those people in their own act of what was supposed to be worship. And that's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. And if you read on down, we won't go through it this morning, but there is disaster because of it. God had set out in the Old Testament, clearly, when the ark was created, when it was designed by God, given the plans to Moses, and then Moses took down, designed it. It was made a specific way, had rings on the side, because the only way that ark was supposed to be carried was by two rods that were put through the rings. It was only to be carried by the Levites, and no one else, because they were the priests, and no one was to touch the ark. But in this process of trying to do a good thing, David copied what the very enemies of God were doing, and disaster is the result of that decision. So we can't negotiate with God. And then wisdom for our times is, and I know, you know, it's so hard. We're it's almost like a daily beating with some of the things that were, the messages that we're getting from the culture. Things, and it's over and over, and you hear these messages, and you know, in the beginning, we were real clear on the fact that, no, that's wrong. I understand that is not God's will. That is not what he says in his word. That's immoral. That's moral. We're very clear. But isn't it interesting, as time goes on, how those beatings can begin to impact us? And we start questioning, well, maybe it's not that bad. Maybe it's not that big of a deal. You know, maybe I shouldn't be so outspoken about that. And pretty soon, without even realizing it, we begin copying the ones who have no heart for God instead of God and his word, which he has put there to protect us. It can happen in our personal lives. I've seen it happen in mine. I've seen slippage. Just things that I was so clear on, I need to stay away. And then time, as I keep hearing the culture and listening to the culture, and all of a sudden I realize, wait a minute, I've slipped on what I know God's will is there. So we need to guard that. It can happen in our community. It is happening in our community, quite awesomely. It can even happen in the church if we're not careful. The church has to be very careful that we don't copy the world when it comes to our worship and our gatherings and our serving each other. Let's pray. Father, keep our heart and our eyes focused on you, please, and what is godly. Keep us committed to your word as our guide for our life and the standard for us, Lord, which means we got to make it a priority. That's the way you speak to us today. Don't let us slip into complacency or conformity to the world, because the world has lost its way. We need to be the light that shows brightly to them what is the way, not following them down a path that is going to lead to destruction. And we'll do so in our lives as well. Thanks for your word. It is so packed full of practical wisdom. And thank you, Lord, for putting up guardrails for us. Non-negotiables, not because you're a stubborn God who simply doesn't put up with any talk back, but because there are things that you know that are dangerous for us, that can bring us great harm and destruction, that can ruin our lives. And so you put up these guardrails to protect us, to keep us safe, to keep us growing and moving forward. And Lord, we love the fact, as we sang in that one of the songs this morning, oh, how you love us. You make that so clear every day. Thank you, Lord. Pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
The church, would you stand with us as we close this morning?